Let's turn together back to 2 Peter chapter 2. A handful more weeks in 2 Peter chapter 2 Peter, all of 2 Peter. We have chapter 3 to go, of course. The rest of 2 Peter, and we'll see how long that takes. Perhaps most or all of August, and then on to Romans. So the last verses of 2 Peter 2. Peter has been on about something in particular throughout this chapter, 2 Peter 2. It's false teachers, isn't it? At the beginning there of chapter 2, you can look there, we saw in past weeks, and as we review and catch up, he writes, there will be false teachers among you. There will be false teachers among you who will secretly, and it is from within the church, not easily recognized or discerned. They will, he says, bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Last week, verses 10 through 16, 10b through 16, we cataloged with Peter at least some of the sins of the false teachers that they, if you look at 10, verse 10, that they're bold, brash, that is, and willful, focused on their own purposes. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. They're like irrational animals, verse 12, creatures of instinct, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. 13, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, deceptions. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. That's where we're heading today now. They have hearts trained in greed. And in our text for this morning, verse 17 through verse 22, the emphasis shifts from the sins, primarily, of the false teachers. Now, primarily to their effect on others. Perhaps an expansion, we may say, on that phrase in verse 14, that they entice unsteady souls. The fruit of the false teachers, we may say. The fruit of false teachers. These false teachers, apostates, former Christians, still professing Christians who have rejected the faith, leading the church astray, still part of the church, continued to wreak havoc in the churches. And so with Peter, as he focuses on it, we continue to have need of focusing on it. We need to consider Peter's warning against false teachers, to learn how to discern truth for ourselves and to teach it to others. Christians can wage spiritual warfare and stand firm more effectively if they know their spiritual enemies more. And the techniques that they use, the fruit of their teaching, the end result of their deception. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be growing in the knowledge of the Lord, ready to stand, ready to discern, ready to defend. That's what this is all about. That is what Peter is on about as he writes these churches, and in many cases, many young, new, immature Christians having just come out of the world, which still pulls at them, still pulls at them, like it does on you and me. So we continue that work with Peter's help That is, God's help through his word this morning. But first we pray, then we'll read the text, then we'll work through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Apart from it, we could not know you savingly in Christ. So we thank you for your word and how it continues then for the Christian to build up and help to guard and guide and teach us to stand and grow. And here we think of the need to identify counterfeits, those who would infiltrate the church, or the ways in which versions of Christianity infiltrate the culture all around the church and fool and deceive vulnerable Christians, leading to destruction. Help us to take this seriously, to not think it's for others, or for other churches, or that we're beyond this. We're not. So we look to you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 22, referring still to the false teachers in the churches. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. The holy and inerrant word of God. 3 points today, 3 sections, dividing up the text into 3 points. Point one, which is covering verse 17 reasonably briefly, we'll call it false, empty promises. Verse 17. False, empty promises. Again, the emphasis shifts from the character or the sins of the false teachers to their effect on others in the church, their effect on the church. Peter began by emphasizing how deceptive they were, are. They promised water and clarity, that is, spiritual vitality and truth. That's what they promised. They promised it to those who were thirsty and confused, but instead they left them parched with no water and confused, blowing in the wind. Therefore, God's judgment of them is just. He says specifically, Peter does, these are waterless springs. That is, it's a thing that can't exist. They're springs without water, to highlight how terrible it is. An oasis that disappears as you draw near. springs without water, and mists driven by a storm. No rain. For them, the gloom of utter darkness, that is blackest darkness, has been reserved. Yeah, waterless springs, springs without water. Well, obviously, a spring without water is not a spring at all. A well without water is still called a well. A spring without water is not a spring anymore. And yet here you have the oxymoron of the false teacher who promises what he does not have and cannot deliver. An illusion, again, like an oasis in the desert, a false promise. It preys on, they prey on what is in us as an inborn thirst for God. People attempt to satisfy this thirst in many ways, and they end up living on substitutes, of course, but only Jesus Christ, we know, can give true inner peace and satisfaction. He said to the woman at the well, using the same imagery, "Everyone who drinks of this water," pointing down into the well, as it were, or what she's drawn up in her bucket, "everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again and again and again and again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Well, there's the contrast between what the false teachers promise and what Jesus promises and gives in abundance. You may drink repeatedly at the broken cisterns, thinking of Jeremiah 2, the broken cisterns of the world, and never find satisfaction, always thinking it's water, but it's dirt and sand. Or chase after the false teachers' springs without water that never fulfill their promise. You can chase, you can scoop that dirt, you can keep buying those books that promise these empty things. But take one drink of the living water through faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be satisfied forever. That's his promise. The false teachers could not make this kind of an offer because they had nothing to offer, and yet they kept talking. They could promise and promise and promise. We'll get to that, but they could never produce. He says also they're mists driven by a storm. It's an image that just piles on, that first image, to make essentially the same point. The picture is that of clouds, of fog or mist, even a storm that's driving in, which hopefully announce rain. Our farmers would hope so these days, but this one is nothing, just a windstorm, no rain. Jude's description, which is parallel to 2 Peter, his description of the false teachers using this imagery is, quote, "waterless clouds swept along by winds." You want rain, they announce rain, but there is no rain. There is no relief. There's noise and motion and something to watch and be impressed with, but nothing profitable happens. The farmer sees such clouds and prays they will empty rain on his dry fields. The false teachers, because they're like clouds like that, that produce no rain, have nothing to give. They are empty. Empty. And he says, for them, Peter says, The gloom of utter darkness is reserved, or the blackest darkness is a reasonably literal translation. They promise to lead people into the light, right? The light of self-fulfillment, the light of salvation, the light of freedom, as we'll see. But they themselves end up in the darkest part of the darkness. And so will you if you follow them. Peter here is writing again of their coming judgment, which he's been going on about. And how tragic that unsuspecting, well-meaning people, professing Christians, are led astray by these apostate, false teachers, and end up in hell instead. Professing, but never possessing Christ. False, empty promises. Now we see the second point, second section, verses 18 and 19. That they use empty, boastful, corrupted words. That's the title of the second point. Empty, boastful, corrupted words, verses 18 and 19. Here, Peter explains more specifically how they hunted, what most likely would have been recent converts, that is, young Christians. We're told three things here. Let me just list them, then we'll read it, then we'll walk through the three. These false teachers spoke with a kind of assertive confidence that made the young and weak impressed greatly in thinking that they, these teachers, these professing Christians with the new ideas, the new way to say things, that they must know what they're talking about. And the young, the immature are drawn in. The second thing Peter says, he says that they appealed to sinful human desires, arguing that it made no difference at all if we indulge our fallen, as we know it is, but fleshly appetites to the full. Go ahead. And third, Peter says that they maintained that their teaching was the pathway to freedom. Their teaching, and not the apostles. Their good news leads to freedom, not Peter's good news, not Paul's good news. They have the real Jesus, not Peter, not Paul. They have the real gospel, they claimed, and it leads to freedom, is what they say. It goes like this. Look at 18 and 19. Look for these three things now, and then we'll work through it. 18, for speaking loud boasts of folly, so that's just they mouth empty, boastful words. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh, that is, the lustful desires of sinful human nature, not just sexual things, but all the things we pine for, we desire after. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely or just escaping, recently escaping from those who live in error. The idea might very well be, again, those who have just recently escaped, that is, new, immature, young Christians. The false teachers target the weak and unstable. They target them. Verse 19 going on, they promise, the false teachers promise these young, unsteady, immature Christians freedom. But the truth of the matter is that they themselves are slaves of corruption or depravity. They're still in their sins and lost. And then Peter gives a maxim, a truism that's true not just for the false teachers, but for all of us. For whatever overcomes a person, bitterness, anger, lust, love of money, pride, for whatever overcomes a person, overwhelms a person, to that he or she is enslaved. A man, a woman, is a slave to whatever masters him or her. So those three things about their strategy. The first one again, that these false teachers speak with a kind of assertive confidence that made the young and weak think that they must have known, the false teachers must know what they're talking about. How impressive these people are. Of course, as with all heresy, words are needed, so human speech is the weapon, presentation is the weapon that false teachers aim at their targets. They mouth empty, that is, futile, worthless, boastful words, such high-sounding words by which they sought to impress and deceive people, Peter says, are actually worthless. But how impressive, how compelling, such a good communicator. Oh, does he tell good stories? But their mouths are festering tombs, leading only to death. They deceive, and in the end only destroy. How frustrating it is for someone who does what I do, to see this played out in spades all over the church in the West. How dare they mess around with Christ's church? Secondly, they appealed again to sinful human desires. Remember, they revel in the daytime. They parade their freedom to do whatever they please, arguing that it, if you recall, made no difference at all if we feed our, what we would say is fallen fleshly appetites to the full. Christians must never forget the deep theological truth Peter is drawing upon here. So many Christians think they are above such temptations to sin. I'm not that naive. I'm not a young Christian. I've been a Christian for 3 years, someone's probably saying. Or 30. And based on the years alone, they think they're mature. I'm not that naive. I'm not a new Christian. I would see that coming. I'm not a pawn for somebody's silly strategies like this. I'd see it coming. And so on. But consider the context further and see if it doesn't apply to you, to us, more than you at first might think. Consider that many had recently or just escaped from those who live in error, you know, from the outside world. In other words, many were new converts from a pagan culture, a pagan world filled with full-on, no-holds-barred pursuit of self-centered and sinful passion. Starting to sound familiar. They had been very used to such feasts and parties and self-indulgence in their former non-Christian lives, and just recently. No doubt they had missed a little bit what they had left behind, it wasn't that long ago that they reveled in the daytime, as it were, and gave full vent to their passions and interests. And Pinterest, no, that's just too easy. No, never mind that. It just rhymed in my head. It's got nothing to do with this. I just made myself an easy target. I'm sorry. To be told that such things were permissible, that they could in some way be saved, have Jesus still, have their guilt relieved, be free, and still do whatever they want. Well, this is quite appealing to young, immature, professing Christians. You don't have to clean up your mouth. You don't have to stop watching terrible things. And so what of us? What of the church in this increasingly pagan culture? And even worse, we have lived, are living, have been for a long time living in a doctrine-light, even doctrine-less kind of experiential, consumeristic, soft Christianity, which has obviously been far too comfortable cozying up to the standards and thinking and priorities of this lost world, which opposes God and which is more and more clear for us to see. Are we so different then from the Christians to whom Peter wrote? What has changed? Are we any less susceptible to false teachers and false teachings, that is, perverted forms of Christianity, which call themselves Christianity, but which are not Christianity at all? How is our discernment? How is our maturity, generally speaking, individually speaking? Maybe it's true that we are worse off than were the original readers of this letter. I think that's worth considering. But God is gracious, isn't He? And therefore, let's remember just how important in a church's life is good teaching. I know people will list the building and the programs and the music and what's offered for the kids and the bathrooms. These things will pass, but not the teaching, not God's word. God is gracious to keep, to guide, to provide, and He has provided His word, and He has provided the local church. And I'm telling you, it's far more important what is true than what you feel to be true. I don't first care what kind of God you can stomach, or what your, as it said, what your God would or wouldn't do. I care rather to know about the God who is, what He has revealed about Himself, and therefore what is actually true. Our feelings about Jesus and our feelings about our faith are, of course, important. But our feelings can sin. Do you know that? Don't follow your heart. You know, come on. We know that well enough, don't we, as Christians? Our feelings can sin as much as our minds and bodies can sin. Teaching is vital if we are to recognize what sin is and what our temptations are, and if we are to recognize the false, the counterfeit. We need to be looking for and affirming elders and pastors who give a high priority to rightly teaching and preaching the Word of God above all other considerations. They will not settle merely to attract people who are presently lost. They will not settle merely to run programs. They will not settle merely to tickle your ears or to seek to make you feel good. We don't have time for this. They will strive to be faithful to God and to rightly divide the word of truth and to tell you the truth, relentlessly focusing on the word of God, our only food, our ultimate authority. Look for such men. Men, seek to be this kind of man for your church family. Should I get hit by a bus outside, as I say so often, find someone like that, far advanced than me in these areas. The third thing about their strategy in verses 18 and 19, these false teachers maintained that, again, if you recall, the third thing in verse 18 and 19 about their strategy is they promise freedom. They promise that it's their teaching, it's their conception, their version of Christianity or spirituality is the pathway to freedom, not the apostles. You listen to the apostles, they say, and you'll be in bondage. You'll have no fun. It's no fun. They're no fun. Follow us. You can have your cake and eat it too. Freedom, what a great catchword. That pings our ears, doesn't it? Freedom. You can be free. Freedom. Talked a fair length about that on July 4th, in fact, in a sermon. Well, Jesus himself had promised true freedom, hadn't he? And Paul had taught it. But we know from Paul that it was an easily misunderstood position from the beginning. It begged the question on the part of many, if I am truly free, does that mean I am free to do whatever I like? Shall we go on? So I see what you're saying, Paul. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? Is that what you're saying? We're free in Christ? So just sin away? You remember he had to deal with that. We'll get to it in Romans, won't we? Someday, perhaps. No, we're not free to do whatever we want. To be free as a Christian is to be a slave, like Peter. Not of corruption as the false teachers, but of the master who paid the price of his own life in order to free his people to be declared holy and made holy. Holy. Jesus, having been raised for our justification, as Paul put it, and then set apart and set on a path of sanctification, that is, being made holy. The ultimate destiny of Christians is no longer mastered by sin, controlled by sin, dominated by sin, because they face Christ not just as judge, but as Savior. Peter wrote in his first letter, live as people who are free. You see, Christianity is true freedom. And then he said, but not using your freedom as a pretext, a cover-up for evil. but rather living as servants, slaves of God. Freedom in Christ, which is to escape from the corruption of this world, as Peter has also written in his first letter, that's true freedom, to escape this depravity, to escape this corruption, and to escape the justified consequences of it. The false teachers have abandoned this, of course, because they have turned their backs on God's promise to come as Savior and Judge. There's no resurrection. There's no coming again. There's no spiritual beings. Live as you please. Christianity, in truth, they say, is about the horizontal. You know, if anything, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount is about making the world a better place. Be a peacemaker, but do whatever you want. That's very familiar to what is called liberal Christians for a long, long time. 100+ years. 1910, J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, said that liberal Christianity is no Christianity at all. And it has taken deep, deep root. So if Jesus isn't coming back, they calculated, they're free to set up their own program and call it Christianity and promise freedom, their own brand of freedom, naturally. They promise freedom in the future and freedom in the present, because once you convince someone that there is no God or that the God that exists is the one you have fashioned, and therefore there's no coming judgment, then the obvious next step is that there is freedom, as it were, from all constraint, from any and all moral systems and expectations. Do as you like. An old wise pastor once wrote, quote, "They that do most hurt to the souls of the Lord's people by venting most dangerous errors among them make oftentimes the fairest promises of doing most good to them." End quote. We know what you really want. We can make your dreams come true. We can heal you. We can give you a future. We can give you victory. We can give you power. Just come with us. Buy this. Send that faith seed. Just $1,000 to start. We're good for it. What a mess. What a disaster. We must beware of people whose promises differ from God's and whose authorities clearly is not God's word alone, ultimately. But while they promise such freedom, these leaders are then, of course, Peter says, mastered, though they would claim different. They're mastered by their sinful nature, their depravity. The freedom they promised others was an illusion. And then he writes generally there in verse 19, again, "For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him." And I think Peter's meaning is clear. If people cannot overcome certain habitual sins, oh, there is a fight in the Christian life. I don't deny that. There are struggles, as we call them. But sometimes the struggle, as it were, becomes just simply a euphemism for being enslaved. If people cannot overcome a particularly insidious habitual sin, they are slaves of it. So it was with these false teachers, and their doctrine was then suited by them to match their sinful desires and tastes. We'll pause here just for a moment before we go to point three, the third and final point. If Peter is right, there will be false teachers and false teachings among you. Among you. And the target group will be young, in the faith, gullible, immature, professing Christians, whatever their age, who are either so new or so untaught as to be, as Peter has written, unstable and unsteady. The offer will be of true freedom, perhaps carrying the implication that the New Testament message that converted them did not truly liberate them, and not just freedom promised, but fulfillment, personal fulfillment. That freedom and fulfillment will operate in two areas. Freedom to just think your own thoughts, make your own God. So they need not submit to the authority of the apostles and their promise of the return of Christ and the judgment. And freedom for self-expression. Freedom for self-expression. Because everything, including the, quote, lustful passions, desires of sinful human nature, everything is to be affirmed. The whole package will be wrapped in empty, boastful words. But to these gullible and vulnerable professing Christians, that speaker, that book cover, that event will be captivating, these new voices compelling. A non-judgmental, all-affirming ethic and an open-ended, always developing, shape-to-fit-you theology appeals to many people, does it not? And proving true today. This then is all very, very contemporary. Okay, the third point, section. False teachers, false Christians. Verses 20 through 22. There's a big subject here that I'll just briefly discuss. We discussed it somewhat in Sunday school this morning as well. I'm glad and happy to discuss it in as it comes up anywhere in the text. I've done mini-series on it. The question is, can a true Christian fall away finally? Is that what Peter is describing here? Well, let's read 20, 21, 22, and we'll work through it, but we do need to wrap up. 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements or corruption of the world, the false teachers or those who follow them, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first, for it would have been better for them. Again, I think the false teachers or anyone who follows them, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, that's a pig, after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire, the mud. Okay, so such people, whether the false teachers themselves or those who follow them and their teachings and therefore into the consequences of the same, such people confessed Christ. They confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, just as you. Maybe were baptized. Maybe joined the church. Maybe they're an elder, a pastor. Take heed lest you fall. But the false teachers and some of those they seduced, though still present physically in the church, Peter no longer considered to be genuine believers. Perseverance is the ultimate test of authenticity. You cannot put your boot to Jesus' neck and claim to still be a Christian for long. Hebrews 10. Doesn't matter what card's in your back pocket or what you prayed. Peter is not teaching here that God's elect can lose their salvation. He is most definitely teaching that church members and professors can be lost. And people who make outward professions of faith and even begin to clean up their lives and do all of the churchy things, as I've seen, you've seen it. Paul saw it. Peter saw it. John saw it. Jesus saw it. These can turn away from Christ and be lost. Whatever they said. What they said is not ultimately determinative about what is true. God is the judge. And perseverance is the key. Do you die in Christ? Verse 22, Peter explains to us in a proverb that we should not be overly surprised at this. Dogs characteristically return to their vomit, and no matter how clean you make a pig on the outside, if it is still a pig, it will return to the mud. That is to say, their nature never changed. Deep down, in other words, those who leave the way of the cross, leave the way of righteousness, leave the Christ who exists, never to return, simply demonstrate that their inner nature had never been changed. That's the proof. As Jesus said, he who endures to the end will be saved, Matthew 10:22, or as Hebrews puts it, we share in Christ if we hold our first confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 3:14, or as Paul says, I preach to you the gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast. 1 Corinthians 15. The whole New Testament, then, is agreed. There is no salvation apart from persevering faith, that is, real God-wrought, that is living faith, which is the only and only God-granted faith that saves. And persevering faith always works itself out, repenting as it goes in the way of righteousness. It stays with Christ, Jesus' words are, it abides with him and his word. Therefore, to abandon his word, to abandon him, to abandon the way of righteousness is to demonstrate that you don't know him, never knew him. But this can never happen to God's elect. If it could, verse 10 of chapter 1 would be nonsense. There, Peter says, be the more zealous, Christians, to confirm your call and election. So if the elect could be lost, there would be no advantage in confirming our election. The point of verse 10 is that the elect will never fall, but will enter into the eternal kingdom of our Lord, Savior, and Jesus Christ. It's chapter 1. And therefore, we should be earnest about confirming our election, and that it's possible to have that kind of assurance, that kind of steadfastness, that kind of abiding in the strength that God provides, leaning not on our own understanding, but depending upon his ability to keep and staying close to him. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is written to help us do that. Beyond that, it aims to help us confirm our election by warning us not to deny the master who we say bought us, and by strengthening us to resist the temptations exhibited by false teachers, pride, self-sufficiency, the love of money, unbridled pursuit of lustful passions. Peter is writing this way to help real Christians, true Christians, to persevere. It's God's means to preserve you. And every one of God's words are profitable. And if it increases our earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope to the end, it will prove that it succeeded, that it is one of God's primary means of keeping you. The stakes are so high as we read through 2 Peter 2. It is one of the saddest experiences Christians can have when they see someone they thought was a genuine believer showing by their behavior or by their changing confession that they were never really genuine in their self-deceived, right, even, but never genuine in their commitment to Christ and faith in him. And churches and Christians, we are so often just playing around, worrying about and dividing over programs and carpet or preferences and minor offenses. There is a place for addressing such things. But my point is that we're distracted so often from the real dangers and are all too often ill-equipped to see and then defend against that which will destroy those we love. God is gracious. And yet here are these calls to stand and know and grow and defend. Listen, truth divides because it's important. And it is important because the stakes are so high. The consequences are eternal. Peter is not asking people to hate the false teachers or call them names or tweet about them. He's asking them to learn to recognize them and then flee from them or cast them out and to protect the flock from them. That is a task the church has to do in every generation and in every local congregation. Again, men, FBC men in particular, your help is needed. Don't sit on the sidelines for too much longer. It's time to step up, and can I use that fun phrase, to gird up your loins and stand side by side with those who are holding the line. But for how long? The Lord is gracious, even so. Well, I want to close. I just want to read you something. I know it's late. You'll be all right. Just a week ago, I stood in 90-plus degree temperatures with a suit just like this, and we survived. I preached. I didn't cut a word, I don't think. I'll close with it. It comes from Piper. It comes from John Piper. I haven't quoted him in a long while, I don't think. But let's do it. This comes from his wonderful little book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die, and it did really well. It does really well in connecting all of this with that, with communion. It's called To Deliver Us from the Present Evil Age. He died to deliver us from the present evil age. Quote, until we die or until Christ returns to establish his kingdom, we live in the present evil age, Galatians 1:4. Therefore, when the Bible says that Christ gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age, it does not mean that he will take us out of the world, but that he will deliver us from the power of the evil in it. Jesus prayed for us like this, John 17. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The reason Jesus prays for deliverance from the evil one is that this present evil age is the age when Satan is given freedom to deceive and destroy. The Bible says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. This evil one is called the God of this world, and his main aim is to blind people to truth. The God of this world has, 2 Corinthians 4, blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Until we waken to our darkened spiritual condition, we live in sync with the present evil age and the ruler of it. You once walked, Ephesians 2, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is, without knowing it, we were lackeys of the devil. What felt like freedom was bondage. The Bible speaks to 21st century fads, fun, and addictions when it says, 2 Peter 2:19, there's our verse, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The resounding cry of freedom in the Bible is, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12:2. In other words, be free. Don't be duped by the gurus of the age. They are here today and gone tomorrow. One enslaving fad follows another. 30 years from now, today's tattoos will not be marks of freedom, but indelible reminders of conformity. The wisdom of this age is folly in view of eternity. What then is the wisdom of God in this age? 1 Corinthians 1:18. It is the great liberating death of Jesus Christ. The early followers of Jesus said, 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When Christ went to the cross, he set millions of captives free. He unmasked the devil's fraud and broke his power. That's what he meant on the eve of his crucifixion when he said, now will the ruler of this world be cast out, John 12:31. Don't follow a defeated foe. Follow Christ. It is costly. You will be an exile in this age, but you will be free. Amen. End quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news about Jesus for sinners like us. Help us to know and to take stock right now where we stand with him in relation to our sin, the cross, and eternity. For those who believe, now we look to the cross at the cost paid. Help us, Father, to consider our ongoing sinfulness and neglect of the Word and of you, and repent, knowing that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient, full and forever freedom for his people, and sufficient for forgiveness and the cleansing of our conscience, the removing of guilt. Help us to be thankful that the cost has been paid and that we serve a risen Savior. Thank you for your word and the freedom that you give to us in him. Continue to grow us and guard us and keep us, we pray. And be with us now as we remember what you have done at the pinnacle of history to save such ones as us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.